And I think it's helpful to structure, to look at the structure of it, and then I'll go just walk through it verse by verse and try to explain some of the details. Again, this is something I would not be dogmatic about, but I think it is helpful to understand it as a chiasm, which chiasms are common in the Psalms. And this is the way I would understand it. The first verse and the last verse speak of his exaltation of the earth. And then verses 3 and 4, which is the center of the psalm, speaks of the salvation of his people, and I think particularly the Jewish people. He says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So that's speaking of the salvation of his people through the Messiah. So let me just walk through briefly these verses and make some observations. First of all, he says, "The Lord," verse 1, "the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This verse is often referred to as one of the hints to the Trinity, because in the Old Testament, because it's the Lord, Yahweh, speaks unto or says unto my Lord. That's David speaking. David says, the Yahweh says to my Lord, which is significant because we know even by this time, and David knew, that the Messiah would be who? His descendant. And Jesus brought this up when he was trying to show that he was more than just a man. When he said, you know, well, why did David say of the Messiah, he's my Lord, if he's his son? And the point is, he's more than just the son of David. He is the son of God, Psalm 2, right? And so Yahweh says to his own son, as it were, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So when did Yahweh, the Lord, say to the son, sit at my right hand? After the, which is the, called the what? The ascension. Okay, so this is, now there's no way that, I don't think there's any way that the Old Testament saint could understand the timing of this. But clearly, God said this to his son after the resurrection, after the ascension. He said, sit at my right hand, which is where he is right now, at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? He's interceding for us, right? Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's where we're at right now. When Christ returns, he will, as it were, and this is the book of Revelation, right? Chapter 4 and 5, he stands up and receives the scroll and he takes the kingdom to himself. That's when he makes the enemies his footstool. That day's coming and probably coming rather quickly. But at any rate, this verse refers really to a sense, it speaks to where Christ is right now. He's at the right hand of the Father, the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. And remember, the earth is referred to in the Old Testament as God's footstool. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And he says, I will make, basically bring in subjection your enemies on the earth. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. There are a lot of commentators over the years that have tried to make this verse refer to God, Christ's spiritual reign today in this age. And the more that I've studied this psalm and the more that I think about it in terms of the Old Testament context, I think that's wrong-headed. I don't think that's talking about Christ ruling, because that makes Zion a spiritual Zion. Zion is where? Jerusalem. This is talking about the day when he will rule from Jerusalem. He says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He will come where his enemies are. He will rule here in Zion and he will rule. And so basically, verse 2 is parallel to Psalm 2. Turn back to Psalm 2 for just a minute. And we often refer to this for good reasons. But this speaks of the same event. When the heathen rage in verses 1 through 3, verse 4 says, he that sits in the heavens, the Father, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The holy hill of Zion is not heaven. The holy hill of Zion is Jerusalem. That's where his enemies are. His enemies are on the earth. His enemies are ruling over the earth. He's going to come and take the earth. He says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. This is the Son speaking. The Lord, Yahweh, has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's in essence what he's referring to here in Psalm 110. The day when he shall break them with a rod of iron, and he shall come and rule in the midst of his enemies. And verse 3 speaks of the salvation of his people in that day. And again, this is consistent. As you read these verses, the language, although some of it is metaphorical, all of this language has parallel throughout the Old Testament in relation to the coming kingdom. I mean, almost every phrase has a rich background in the Old Testament. So when he says in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. That language speaks of the day when Messiah reigns on earth. And when he says, thy people shall be willing, who are his people? The Jewish people. Again, the Old Testament constantly looked forward to that day in the kingdom when his people would be what? When they would have it's referred to different ways, right? Have a circumcised heart, where they would willingly what? Obey him and keep his commandments. And that's what it's referring to here. Look for a minute at Deuteronomy 30, which speaks of that day, anticipating the new covenant. He says, after he gives this blessings and cursings, blessings if they obey, cursings if they disobey, he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, that is on the nation of Israel, the blessing and the curse, when I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee. In other words, after they've been so cursed and they've been driven throughout all the land, all the world, it says verse 2, and shall return unto the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul. He says down in verse 6, referring to the same time, and the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Psalm 110:3 is referring to that day. That day when their heart as a people, the Jewish people, will be circumcised, where they will willingly obey the Lord, where they will willingly keep his sacrifices, where they will do his will. And it's referred to in Ezekiel 36, and Ezekiel 11, and Jeremiah 31. I will write my law upon their hearts, and they will be willing. So this is that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. What is the day of thy power? The day when he rules. When he comes. It's when he comes and rules with a rod of iron. That's when his people will be willing. This isn't talking about the church. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament. This is talking about the Jewish people in the day that Christ comes to reign on the earth. And now he gives these phrases, which again have been understood by some people to refer to his people and some people referring to the Messiah himself. I'm not fully decided, but I do know this. I think it's clearly talking about the kingdom. And he says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So that tells you when this is going to happen, in the day when he actually comes with a rod of iron. In the beauties of holiness suggests, if you refer this to the people, which I'm inclined to do, it refers to the fact that they will be what? They will finally be pure. They will be holy. Their sins will be cleansed. Again, this is the new covenant. In the beauties of holiness, and it is beauty. That word beauties, it's actually the plural. It could be translated splendor. And there's nothing more beautiful to God than holiness, purity. And it speaks of that day when the Jewish people will actually be holy before the Lord. And remember back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, when he called them out of Exodus, or he called them out of Egypt, and that was their, I will say Exodus 19, 4 through 6 is like their, it's like their constitution. This is like God saying, okay, that's where they were constituted as a nation. And he said, you will be unto me, if you obey my voice, what? You will be unto me a holy nation. That day's coming. And that's what it's referring to. And then he says, from the womb of the morning, or from the womb of the dawn. This is messianic language. This speaks of the beginning of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. Do you remember how, again, in the Old Testament, like in Jeremiah 30 and other places, it often, and in the New Testament speaks of it too, it speaks of the coming of the day of the Lord as a woman in travail. It's a very painful thing. But when they come out of it, it's like the darkness is past, and it's like it's the picture of the womb in the morning. It's like being born, right? But this language is used of the Messiah when he comes into his kingdom in the Old Testament. Look at Malachi 4, which is maybe the most famous example of this. And I think this language would have been all clear to a Jew reading this. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Malachi, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the coming of the kingdom. And it was referred to as the coming of the sun, like the rising of the sun. The sun of righteousness will rise. It makes you think of Psalm 19. Remember when it says, like, the heavens are like a tabernacle, in, you know, the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber in the morning? That's like a picture of the coming of the kingdom. When the sun rises, the Messiah rises. It's Isaiah 60 when it speaks of the coming of the Messiah as the coming of the sun, the light, right? Turn to 2 Samuel 23. Which is, this is the end of David's life. It's David's last words. A really profound passage, but I just want to read verses 3 and 4, maybe 5. A reference ultimately to the Messiah. It says, the God of Israel, this is 2 Samuel 23:3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And he's speaking of the Davidic covenant here, and the fact that the Messiah would be that ruler. He's like the sun that rises in the morning. And that's the picture here in Psalm 110. This is the reference when he says, from the womb of the morning. He's speaking of the beginning of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. That's when this will happen. That's when the day of his power will be. That's when the people will be willing. That's when they will be the beauties of holiness in the people of Israel. And then he says, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Again, I think this is speaking of, based on other passages, I think this is speaking of the blessing of the kingdom. Look, for example, well, there are several passages, but I probably don't have time. Look at Micah 5:7. This is the same passage that speaks of the birth of the Messiah being in Bethlehem in verse 2. And the whole passage here in chapter 5 is pretty much about the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And it says, well, verse 6 is basically about overcoming the Antichrist. But then verse 7, it says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarries not for man nor waits for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, notice the word in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treads down and tears in pieces that none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. This speaks of the blessing, the dew of the blessing. The dew is related to the morning, right? It's always related to the morning, and that those two go together. This idea of the coming of the kingdom and the dew that will be the blessing of the kingdom. So this is all referring to that day when Christ will come, reign on the earth, and his people will finally be holy unto him, and they will be a blessing to the earth. Verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think a lot of background to Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek only appears in Genesis chapter 14 here, and the book of Hebrews, mostly chapter 6 and 7. But the only background before Psalm 110 is Genesis 14, and we know that Melchizedek is that priest who was called what? The king of Salem or Jerusalem, right? He was the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem. He was Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. And he was a priest of the Most High God. And maybe most significantly, or one of the most significant things, is he actually blessed who? Abraham. And what did Abraham do? Gave him tithes, which is the point is he's greater than Abraham. And that's the big point in Hebrews. Well, the point I think here fundamentally is two things in this passage. This Messiah will be in the line of Melchizedek, first of all, in the sense that he will be a priest king. Remember, in Israel, there were no priest kings. There were kings and there were priests. You could not be both. You could be a prophet and a king. You could be a prophet and a priest. You could not be a priest king. But the Messiah would be unique. He would be a priest king like Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and and priest of the Most High God. In other words, he would bring the salvation of the people and he would rule over the people. He would give his life as a redemption for the people and he would also reign over the people. He was unique. He would be unique. He's not after the line of Aaron. He's from the line of Melchizedek. The other thing, the main idea I think here, and certainly emphasized by the writer of Hebrews, is the fact that he would be what? Eternal. He's the eternal. In other words, I think this verse, I think, especially points to the eternality of this kingdom. That the salvation of Israel is forever. That the salvation of his people is forever. And he is the one who will reign and be a priest forever. That he's not going to die. He's not going to be corrupted. He's not going to change. And this verse is, I think, the heart of the whole psalm. This verse really is the theme of the whole thing. And captures the whole thing. But I need to keep going. And like I said, I would love to preach a whole series on this psalm because there's so much in every phrase in this passage and every verse. But I move on. Now, verses 5 and 6 speak of his victory over his enemies. 3 and 4 were mainly about his salvation, the salvation of his people. He's a priest to his people. But here, verses 5 and 6 speak of his coming, and here of his victory over his enemies and the judgment of the wicked. Think here Armageddon. Think Revelation 19. This is what it's referring to. It's Psalm 2. He says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of thy wrath, or the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Let me just say a couple words about verse 6 here. When he says, when he says he shall judge among the heathens, a very common concept in the Old Testament. When the Messiah would come, he would judge the wicked. He would bring righteousness. He would destroy the wicked. And the Bible is extremely graphic about that day. It will be there, the place will be filled with dead bodies. It talks about the vultures, right? The eagles coming and gathering to eat up the flesh of all the wicked, right? It's a very graphic point in Scripture that he will judge the wicked. When he says he fills the places with the dead bodies, again, think Armageddon. It's going to be massive carnage. And it will be done by, Revelation 19, it will be simply what? The Word. He will speak. This is going to be we call it the Battle of Armageddon. Really, it's not much of a battle. I mean, it's pretty much one-sided. All the casualties are on one side. And it's going to be very brief. It's going to be massive, right? Because it says in Revelation 16, all the nations of the earth will gather there. Satan, through the Antichrist, will draw all the nations' armies there. And it's going to be a huge battlefield going all the way up to the Jezreel Valley, down to Bozrah, which is down in Edom. That whole section, which includes Jerusalem and the Kidron Valley, that whole section will be where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. And then he says, now this is interesting, he says, he shall wound the heads over many countries. When I translated this past week, I translated Psalm 110 out of the Hebrew, and it's interesting to me, everything in there in the Hebrew is in the singular. And I'm not sure why they translate it as the plural. I haven't figured that out. When he says he shall wound the heads over many countries, I'm not sure what the other translations say, but I did look them up, and I think they're all in the plural. But it's literally the head. It's singular. And it's not over countries, but over, it's literally the earth, Eretz. Or you could say the land. The head over the land, and then they have the adjective many, which I think is why they've translated plural. But many, that word, that adjective in the Hebrew can easily translated wide or great. So that it could be easily translated, he shall wound the head of the wide country or the wide land or the wide earth. I think it's referring to Antichrist, the beast. He will destroy him. And we know that from the book of Daniel, that he's going to destroy the little horn. He's going to be over, that man will be ruling over the earth. I think it's referred to obviously in Revelation 13, Revelation 19. When he comes, he will destroy the Antichrist. In fact, that's his main thing, to destroy the Antichrist. And I think, again, somewhat tentative, but I think that's what verse 6 is speaking of. And it's especially interesting because notice verse 7 when he says, he shall drink out of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. That word head is the same as the word head in verse 6 and speaks of the exaltation of Christ. He will be the head, as opposed to Antichrist, who exalted himself for a very brief time and was given brief power. But all that to say, verse 7 then speaks of his exaltation. I'm inclined to say, when it says, he shall drink of the brook of the way, again, I won't be dogmatic about this, but I'm inclined to think this might be actually a reference to the Kidron. So where does Jesus, according to Zechariah 14, when Christ comes to the earth in this day, where will he come? It says very specifically in Zechariah 14. His feet will land where? On the Mount of Olives. Where's he going to reign? Where specifically? In the temple. Where's the temple? Zion, right? How do you get from Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount? You got to cross the Kidron Valley, right? Which is where the battle takes place. So I'm inclined to think that this is a statement of him going up to reign, where he will be exalted. He will. It's a statement of his overcoming all of his enemies. It's a beautiful psalm about the coming reign of Messiah. He will, again, major, major theme in the Old Testament. Any questions? Yes. I don't know if she asked if Armageddon means unveiling. I don't think it means unveiling, but I'm not positive what it means off the top of my head. Revelation means unveiling. I'm not sure about Armageddon. Armageddon has I think it comes from Mount of. It's related to Megiddo. In the Jezreel Valley, but I can't say off the top of my head exactly what Arm. I thought it was Mount of Megiddo or something like that, but I don't think it means unveiling, to be honest. But yeah. Any other questions? Well, we look forward truly. I mean, as Christians, you know, we look forward to that day when Christ will reign, and He will reign on the earth. It's not just some ephemeral, kind of some vague thing out there that He's going to reign. He's going to reign here. He's going to reign on the earth, and He's going to reign from Jerusalem. And this psalm speaks of that day, and we look forward to that day when He will return and will have complete and utter victory over all the enemies of on the earth. So, do we have prayer sheets? Because I don't see them. Did one go out? I don't think I saw an email. Okay, that's okay. Lord's blessing. Father, we do thank You that we can come here this evening to worship You, to hear Your word. And we thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for our salvation in Christ. And we thank You for, again, not just the word of God, but particularly we thank You truly as we've been studying through the Psalms on Wednesday nights. We thank You for these Psalms and the hymn book, as it were, of the Bible, with so many reflections on Your glory and on prophecy and on the nature of Christ and on laments and so many different things we find in this hymn book of Scripture. We thank You for it. We thank You for the many blessings that we find here. And we truly pray that You would bless us as we seek to understand this psalm, this particular psalm. And we just ask that You would truly guide us in accordance with Your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, it's a brief psalm. It is a difficult psalm in the sense that there's a lot in it that's kind of hard sometimes to know exactly how to understand it. It's also the psalm that is probably, I don't know if this is the most quoted, but it may well be the most quoted or most referred to psalm in the New Testament because of that first verse. Because where is Christ right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. And so this truth is referred to constantly in the New Testament in very different ways. The Lord Himself, Christ, referred to this psalm when He was speaking of His own deity. Hebrews speaks a great deal about this psalm. And but there's a lot in it that's kind of mysterious and maybe a little bit confusing when you first read it. And I must confess, this is a psalm. Every time I study it a little bit, I really would love to do a series on this because there's so much in it and it's really quite profound. But we'll just try to kind of give it an overview this evening. And I will confess that as I study it, every time I study it, I become a little clearer, but there are still things in it that I'm not quite sure and I'm not dogmatic about. But see if I can help you understand this tonight. First of all, just observe, obviously, the author is David, which is very important because for several reasons, which I'll explain in a minute. But the author is David, and it is a messianic psalm. Now, there are a lot of references to things messianic in the Psalms, but there are really only a few psalms that are considered messianic. That is, they are actually about the Messiah. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110, I think, are basically the messianic psalms. They're the ones that are actually about the Messiah. It's not just it's not simply David as a type of the Messiah, which you have in the Psalms. It's actually, this psalm is about the Messiah. And it's kind of parallel, really, to Psalm 2. You say, what is the theme of this psalm? This theme is fundamentally, and I think this is very helpful, just to have clear in your mind as you're going through this psalm. This psalm is about the day when Christ actually comes to Zion to reign. That's the theme of the psalm. And therefore, again, I want to emphasize, when you look at the Old Testament, it's important to understand that throughout the Old Testament, you know, this development of the idea of the Messiah, the coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah, the one who would be the king who would reign over all the earth, the whole Old Testament is constantly developing this idea of the coming of this Messiah and his kingdom. And the day that happens, the day that the Messiah comes in glory to reign on the earth, is later on in the prophets referred to as the day of the Lord. The day, you know, it's the, you know, the right now.